Tonight I would like to say or preach to you a second message on the assurance of faith, and I think in this message I will be a little bit like the Wisconsin farmers. That's when before you plant, you have to remove the stones. And that's what most of this message is going to be. I try to remove some of the wrong thinking about assurance that we have gathered perhaps in our own mind through the years of misinterpreting scriptures. And may the Lord bless that then, before we may take a closer look at the coming Sunday at how that the Spirit of God really assures His people of what we just sang. His mighty God of grace is ours forever, evermore. He, our Savior, will abide unto death, will be our guide. That's assuring language, isn't it? There is no doubt here. There is no question. This is a language of assurance so commonly found all over in the book of Psalms. People who had a Bible hardly compared to what we have today. But let me start. Imagine that the health of your beloved child is in danger. It's a life or a death issue. Imagine that for a moment. What's going to happen when that happens? It's amazing what happens. All the other things that we thought were important fade to the background and can wait and can stop and can be ignored. One thing that I am concerned about is the life of my child. It's death or it's life. You watch. You pray. You call the doctor. You talk to the doctor again. You look. You go in the bedroom. You go out. You're constantly there because that child is, his life is at stake. Now, congregation, you can understand that picture very well. It is similar when you come to the awareness that your soul is at stake. It's a matter of life or death. And here, not just life or death, eternal life and eternal death. If God awakens your soul and is burdening your heart with this question, you cannot rest until that question is settled. Now, perhaps there are some of us here tonight who are deeply exercised with this question. Well, am I alive? Am I dead? Will I live? Will I die? What is the state of my soul? What is it right now at this moment? Am I indeed able to sing to all the coming rays that this mighty God of grace is mine forevermore? And it is strange that so many cannot sing that. In our day, whereas so much of the Psalms are filled with this strong assurance of faith. Now, congregation, can you imagine if you remain in suspense all your life and you're always uncertain and you're not assured whether it is life or death, whether it is right or wrong? If you're always struggling with that question, how paralyzing that would be to the Christian life. Just as when your child is laying on that deathbed or in that bed, life or death, you know, your work is suffering, your family is suffering, your health is suffering, your sleep is suffering. You are occupied with that child and all of your daily life is suffering because that's the issue. So it is spiritually. And I am not sure about my spiritual salvation. All of my Christian life will suffer. And that's exactly what Satan wants.
For he knows that will not be an effective witness-bearing Christian whose mouth is sealed and whose shoulders are drooped and his head is bowed down and all he can speak about is this small. He loves that. That doesn't help the cause of Christ's church. That will help the cause of Satan's kingdom. And that's why I am taking my time with you to seek to understand this tremendous chapter of assurance of faith in the Bible. And that's why, as also tonight, we will try again to listen to God's Word. Now, before we look at that, I want to make something very clear. Assurance of faith is very important, but it's not saving. We have to make that very clear to one another. Assurance of faith is very beautiful and very important, and it's very important for the well-functioning of a Christian journey of life, but it is not saving. Assurance does not save you at last. There are some authors in the past as well, and sometimes the early reformers tended to lean to that. It was corrected nicely, I think, biblically by our second wave of reformers, the Puritans. But some of the older men, they taught that assurance is essential to salvation. Indispensable to salvation. If you're not assured, you're not safe, they would try to teach. Now, that goes too far. That's not only an error, that's also cruel. That's very cruel to many of God's tender-hearted children who are struggling about the certainty of their salvation. That was not pastoral. And so gladly God raised up a very great army of skillful pastoral preachers, particularly in the Puritan age, who very tenderly who teach about assurance. Not that it is indispensable to salvation. That it is absolutely not true that you can't be saved if you're not assured. That's incorrect. But let's take it. There are here perhaps also today people who by the Holy Spirit have been taught to say what Peter said. Peter, what dost thou say about me? Jesus asked. And Peter, with full assurance of faith, says, I am sure, Lord. I am sure. I will quote it. We believe and are sure. I am assured of the fact that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are people here today who can confess that too. And that is not fruit of your own education. That is, as Peter got to hear from the Savior, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not teach you that, but my Father in heaven has been teaching you that. But what did Peter not say at that stage? He didn't say what Paul said later in his life. And perhaps you cannot join Paul either this evening. Paul says, I know I have fought a good fight. I know. He didn't say, I hope so. I know I have fought a good fight and kept the faith. See, there may be some tonight that can't say that. Don't dare to say that. That don't dare to say with Paul, therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Maybe you can say, yes, I've seen in Christ there is the hope and the certainty. That's my only way. But I cannot yet say, I know that nothing shall separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if Peter would have died a day after that confession, when he said, I am sure, Lord, that thou art the Savior, we would meet him in heaven. Even though he wasn't assured about his own salvation. And so therefore, let's be very careful. We're not saved by believing or being assured of our own salvation. We're not saved because of our assurance. And that is what we so often need to be reminding ourselves. The gospel declares that you are saved when with all your heart you have learned to trust in Jesus Christ. That's what it declares. Whosoever believeth has everlasting life. That is what the scriptures declare in many places. And this believing of the declaration added to the promises of God, if you may believe that part, that makes assurance certain. Now, if I quote again from Andrew Bonar here, it is not the belief of our belief that assures us of the pardon and gives us a good conscience towards God, but our belief what God has promised and declared to everyone that believes His gospel. Believe ye in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That last part. And you shall be saved. If I may really embrace that, then assurance may be experienced. So therefore, the assurance of faith, if I may conclude it with this, is the flower on the planting of faith. And God works faith, begins with the roots, and builds itself up in this beautiful stem with leaves, and think about this beautiful flower bud that is growing, and the flower open. That flower is the assurance of faith. Now, as you all know, even if there's not a flower fully open, that still is a plant. And therefore, beloved friends, even if you may have not assurance of your salvation, blessed are you when you have a hunger and a thirst after Jesus Christ. Already blessed. That's the teaching of the gospel. But yet, and that's where I concluded with you last time, nowhere in the New Testament is the assurance of hope and the salvation reserved for only a few. I have shown you last week from various sources that that is a wrong teaching. The New Testament everywhere encourages every believing sinner to seek and to obtain assurance of faith. Now that brings me to the message for today, and that is only one half of it. The other half will be for the next Sunday. How to be assured of your salvation. It is the fruit in the first place of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And we're going to look at that for a moment together in the scriptures tonight to make sure we understand that assurance of faith is not something that you and I just work ourselves up to. Nowhere in the scripture is it presented that way. Everywhere it is spoken of as the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. And then the second way, how is it to be assured? It is based on the Holy Spirit's testimony through the Word of God, and that is not what I will touch on tonight. So let us then turn together in the scriptures. I really encourage you to have your Bibles open tonight, congregation, because I want to let the scriptures speak, not my words. Let's listen to what God says on this subject, particularly in the New, but also some of the Old. Romans 8. And I'll read with you from verse 14 again to verse 16. And as you're looking now, I remind you that Romans 8 is the chapter on the assurance of faith. And it is 19 times mentioning, directly or indirectly, the Holy Spirit. Let's listen again to verse 14 to 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, But we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so that if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now all I want to take out of this verse for a moment is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Notice the Spirit is the one who leads. The Spirit is the one who gives the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit is the one who witnesses with our spirit about being a child of God. The importance of the Holy Spirit. That's a sweet work of the Holy Spirit. I would assume it is His sweetest work. Wouldn't that be the sweetest work of the Holy Spirit? He has to first convict the sinner and make him uncomfortable. That's not sweet. He has to make him feel afraid and feel burdened and feel awakened to his sinfulness. He has to drive him away from all his comfort zones. He has to kind of peel away his hands and feet from all these rotten planks by which we try to save ourselves. That must not be very sweet for the Spirit to do that, but it's necessary. That's like a doctor who has to tell you the truth. That must not be a sweet work. To let you see these x-rays with all these tumors on it. It's not a sweet work, but that is the Spirit's first work. But then eventually, when He has shown not only Christ to them, He is also the one who has been given the supreme task to bear home the testimony to these children that they are the children of God. Without Him, no one here who is convinced of your horrid wickedness and the record of your sin will ever have an ounce of comfort about being a child of God and being assured of salvation. And dear friends, those of us here tonight who know this struggle, you know how difficult it is when you still have this sin living, speaking, tempting in your heart, in your mind, in your thoughts. And then at the same time to believe, I am the favorite of heaven. When you find hell in your heart, and then to believe, and I am on my way to heaven. You know what a struggle that is. You know how difficult this battle is. And thank God there is one much stronger than any man and any man's reasoning and any preacher to bring us to the assurance of faith, and that's the Holy Spirit. Now if you read Romans 8 about the adoption, you notice we have received the Spirit of adoption. Now if you go to the New Testament, you find the word adoption, I think, only twice. Maybe three times if I am not correct in my thinking here. But it's here and in Galatians. But when you and I speak about adoption, we think about, you know, a couple that can have kids. So desiring to have a child, they're going to look for a child that is maybe not having parents, orphan. And they adopt a child. Right? That's how we think of adoption. That's not Bible adoption. That's not how it goes in Rome. There was no such adoption at all in the ancient world where a barren couple will look for a child. Now, when Paul speaks about adoption, he thinks of Rome. And what's happening in Rome? Well, you have a wealthy man who has built up a huge estate, beautiful business, and he's getting to the middle of his age, of his life, and he's looking at his son and he thinks, that young man is so spoiled, I don't really want him to inherit my business. So what is he going to do? He's going to look around in the culture around him for a young man who's very promising, who's proven his gold by his character, by his life, and he is going to adopt him In the Roman culture, believe it or not, he would adopt him, pay a sum of money, then he would shred the paper, and he would adopt him again, pay the same amount of money, he would shred the paper, and he would do it for a third time, that the entire law would know, I have adopted this young man, and he is getting all my estate. Now what kind of a young man is this rich man looking for? For a good man. For a promising man. You see, that's not what you feel like you are, do you? When God opens your heart, you know you have a terrible record behind you. You are no promising person. You've broken promises. You've been unfaithful. You have no strength. You are a sinner. Can you see why it's so difficult to believe that God would adopt you? Make you His son and His daughter. Like Christ, a joint heir with Jesus. And the only one who can truly assure us of that privilege is the Holy Spirit. Let's turn on in the book of Romans, and you find another scripture in Romans 15. Once more, setting out the work of the Holy Spirit. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's clear who is the author of it, the Holy Ghost. Where does this joy and peace come from? Paul says, oh, I pray that the Holy Spirit will fill you with all joy and peace. About what? About being Christ's. About being saved. About being pardoned, about being adopted, about being assured. We see little babies laying in the arms of mother, full of joy and peace. That's the picture. Paul says, I pray that the Holy Spirit will make you feel you are in the arms of Jesus. The same as a little child. And fill you with joy and peace about that. And now nothing, my dear brethren, death, hunger, pain, persecution, sickness can separate you. Can take you out of those arms of Jesus. Oh, that the God of the Spirit may fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Can you see, congregation? Can you see the Holy Spirit? It's His work. Let's go one more further. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Once more, the Holy Spirit is emphasized. Wherefore, I give you 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, if we need the Holy Spirit to come to a true confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And of course, friends, that implies a lot more than just saying it. There are people laying down their life for that. There are people that are giving up everything for that. And how can they do that? Paul writes, it is only by the power of the Holy Ghost that someone can make that confession. Now, if that is true, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit to say, the Lord is my shepherd? I shall not want. Let it be clear to us tonight. There is no one who can say that, what David said. Without the Holy Spirit leading us to the assurance of that truth. Now, having looked at these three verses, let's consider briefly one of the thoughts. Would it really be the will of the Holy Spirit? Would it really be the desire of the Holy Spirit to keep God's adopted sons and daughters in perpetual doubt until the end of their life? I want you to think about that. Would it really be the delight of the Holy Spirit or the norm of His work to keep this sinner tottering, uncertain, unassured about his or her salvation? Would any adopted father and mother do that to their child? They've adopted a child out of some setting, and all their life long they would keep this child in the doubt about whether they truly are their father and mother now. You say, that's a cruel parent. Yeah, that's what I thought too. And if I would take along a thought that Jesus gives us in Luke 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Think of this logic that Jesus is using. If you, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Congregation, if I am evil, as you are, would any of us evil fathers and mothers want to keep our child in a perpetual uncertainty that he or she is my child? Would any parent do that? No. Why would they terrorize a child's spirit by keeping them in uncertainty about their commitment, about their relationship, about their unconditional love? And if that's true about us, please begin to think that would not happen in God's family either. It would be a totally uncommon thing for the Holy Spirit to want to keep a child perpetually in doubt about the certainty of his or her salvation. So then, if a large number of adopted sons and daughters remain in the dark regarding their salvation, where then do we need find fault? If this is not according to the Spirit's character, this is not according to the Spirit's intent, if this is the delight of the Holy Spirit to lead someone into the very joy of salvation, why is it then that so many children of God today are not living in the joy of salvation? They may be saved, but they missed the joy. We consider that after we sing. 92. We'll sing verse 1 and 8. About God our advocate and judge. Be thou my helper in the strife. O Lord, my strong defender be. Thy mighty shield protect my life. Thy spear confront the enemy. One of the enemies is doubt. And Satan, amidst the conflict of my Lord, thy precious promise let me hear, thy faithful reassuring word, I am thy salvation. Do not fear. Now that's where assurance is, isn't it? So let's do 92, verse 1 and 8.
We've understood from the scriptures tonight that it is the Holy Spirit's work to assure His people of their salvation, and that it is His delight to do so. And then the question came, if He doesn't do so, if He leaves His dear children of God in the perpetual doubts of their salvation, what is the reason? Well, there's a couple of answers that you sometimes hear, and I would like to go through some of those answers and see if they're scriptural, if they stand the test of the Holy Bible. That's why, again, I'm asking you to open up your scriptures and to look at these very answers that are sometimes suggested. That's the stones that I desire to remove tonight that may hinder us. So one of them is in Jeremiah 31, the scripture we read together. Well, I hear, they shall come with weeping and supplications will I lead them. And so God's people are a weeping people, and are a people that walk and lead a life of supplications. Now, that's an answer that you sometimes say, oh, then therefore assurance of faith is not so obvious, not so common, because they are a weeping people. But I'd like you to read the whole verse with me. Let's not only quote the first part. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and a firstborn, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Of course, congregation, when God is gathering these people of Israel out of Babylon, where they have been driven in His judgment, they will come out of there with weeping and supplication. No one is led out of his sinful separation from God without weeping and supplication. That's how it begins. That is indeed the experience. Under conviction, we will walk with weeping and supplication. But that changed. According to the verse, it changed as well. According to the context, it even changed. When God says, I have appeared of old unto these people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with a loving kindness I have drawn, and I will build you again, and I will build you again, verse 4. And you shall be adorned with tabrets, and you shall go forth in dances. Now, that is a description after they've been led forth and have arrived again in Jerusalem. You see, it doesn't stay with the weeping and the supplication. It is a start of the journey, but the eventual destination that God leads His Israelites to is to a time of joy and time of rebuilding and time of planting vines, and planters shall plant them, and they shall eat and drink and be joyful. So is it correct to say, well, there is so little assurance because God leads His people always by weeping and supplication? No. Let's go to another scripture. It's often used. Well, there is so little assurance of faith because of what Zephaniah says. I will leave in the midst of them a afflicted and a poor people. You please go to Zephaniah chapter 3. And that is, if you read with me, in verse 13. Verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and a poor people. See, that's what they are. And because they're so afflicted and the poor, there is no assurance. God keeps His people poor and afflicted. And one way He keeps the poor and afflicted is sometimes implied, and you heard it last week, that was the Roman Catholic teaching, the less assurance, the more they will stay humble. And that's why the Church of Rome taught no assurance of faith, because that's how you keep people humble. Keep them in the uncertainty. Keep them so poor and afflicted that there is no assurance for them. But congregation, let's read the text again. I will leave in the midst of them an afflicted and a poor people, and
There's no period there. There's an "and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." That goes together. It's not just only poor and afflicted. It's also trusting in the name, in the promise, in the character of God, who He is and what He will be for His people. Shall I lead you for a moment and introduce you to a poor and an afflicted person in the Bible? I'll take you to one of the best examples of a poor and an afflicted person. And his name is my favorite apostle, Paul. He is poor and afflicted. Listen to him. "Oh, wretched man that I am. I never seem to get beyond this sinfulness of my heart. What I want to do, I don't. What I don't want to do, I do. Oh, I am wretched." Now that is a poor and an afflicted person. In the same breath, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. For there is now, for this man, so poor, so needy, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." Let's balance the scriptures. Now David is poor and needy. He says, "Oh Lord, poor and needy I am, yet the Lord thinketh of me." Yeah, there is a balance of the biblical language of Scripture. God will keep His people always poor and needy. There is always a sense of their poverty of their sanctification, a poverty of their faith, and poverty of their love. There is always the struggle of the flesh against the spirit. There is always this feeling of defeat and failure. That's how He keeps them afflicted and poor. And yet they shall trust at the same time and rejoice in the work of salvation. So again, that is not a support text to say, well, that's why so many of them are unassured. Well, how about Deuteronomy 28 then? Sometimes that one is referred to in a paraphrase at this. And that's why I want you to go to that scripture and let's see the whole of it. Deuteronomy 28, verse 65 to 67. And there we read sometimes phrases that is going to describe, apparently, God's children in this world. "And among these nations," Deuteronomy 28:65, "and among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see." And sometimes you hear this reasoning. Is it not God's common way to keep God's people hanging in doubt? It's God's common way to have them indeed fearful day and night, and to have none assurance of their life. And they may live for that for years and years, and finally at the end of their life, He takes them out of that. All of that is the case. That's not what this scripture says. And if you read the context of Deuteronomy 28, and in the counting of Deuteronomy 28, God is not talking about very obedient children. He's talking about, if I may use the word, rascals. You have children that are sometimes rascals, right? Fathers and mothers? They don't listen to you. They break everything you say. They keep on resisting and disobeying. What do you do with those rascals? You send them to their bedroom. Let them sit there for hours sometimes. Let them not feel your love. You let them not feel the joy that you are their father and mother. You let them feel something of the pain of being separated. That's what Deuteronomy 28 says. God says, "My people, when they will not listen to me, and when they don't walk in my ways, then indeed I will cause them to hang in doubt day and night. It is not God's common way. It is a judgment upon disobedient children. So, congregation, there's a couple of other verses. Let's go to Ephesians 1. The scripture is here so positive, and Paul is writing to these very young Christians in Ephesians. You notice from the very beginning of every epistle, the apostle is laboring to bring these men and women to the assurance of faith. Nowhere does Paul say, well, beloved, a long journey ahead of you, in which you will be struggling with much doubt and fears, but that's the way. No, he's not ever saying that. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and listen to verse 13. As he has laid down this incredible, rich scripture about God's predestination and so on. In verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your, isn't that your salvation? In whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. I will not now deal with this beautiful sealing work of the Holy Spirit. But you notice the positive language in which Paul speaks, very positive. And yet, notice then in the next verses, when he begins to pray for them. Verse 16, 17. Pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling in your life, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, by which you believe. Now, what is Paul praying for there? That these young believers may come to the full assurance of faith. Now, the Colossian letter that we read tonight, let's go there then with you in chapter 2. These young Colossian believers are severely under assault. And just to sum it up, the background of the Colossian assault is that these people were in danger of being robbed of their comfort. There were false teachers who would literally teach something like this, that unless you have the special inside knowledge, you have that special insight knowledge, you are not saved. And Paul counters that strongly in this second chapter, doesn't he? Look what he says to the brothers. I'm praying and I'm writing to you, verse 2, that you may be comforted, that you may be knit together in love, that you may have all this full assurance of the understanding. And brothers, verse 4, don't let yourself be beguiled. Don't let you be stolen what you have already. But that you may continue in your faith. Notice verse 5. In the steadfastness of your faith. And Paul goes on and he says, look, brethren, you are rooted and built up in Him. Walk in Him and be established, and don't let yourself be robbed, in verse 8, by philosophy and vain deceit and all kinds of other things, from that comfort that you have in verse 10. And what is that? You are complete in Him. Apostle is leading these young believers by his teaching to the assurance of faith. Well, yes, but the days of darkness are many in the life of grace, Pastor. And therefore so many of God's children walk in darkness many of their days. Now, I agree that it's true perhaps for many. But if that is true for many, does that mean it's the norm of the Scripture? That's the question we need to ask. Is the reality that so many walk in darkness the teaching of the Scriptures in the New Testament? That's the question we need to examine. And when we listen to the scriptures, friends, then the days of darkness in God's children are many. Why? Because our backsliding are many. That's why. Because there's much indulgence of the flesh. There's many sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. And the moment the Holy Spirit is grieved, He steps back. And He ceases to be the comforter, the paraclete, the advocate. He lets us struggle in darkness. Do not forget, darkness in all of the scripture was only once clearly imposed without a sin. And that was in Job's life. I cannot think at this moment of another example where God led one of His dear children into darkness other than the story of Job. And you know why that was. That was a challenge between Satan and God. But everywhere else in the Bible, you go look at the word darkness and you find consistently what God says, for example, in Jeremiah 13, verse 15 and 16. And the darkness is caused by God for a reason. Jeremiah 13, verse 15 and 16. Hear ye, and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before He caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, it turn into the shadow of death, and it will make gross darkness. But if you will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret. Well, that's Jeremiah speaking again. Now, what does God say? I will bring darkness, because you're proud. You're disobedient. You are slothful. The days of darkness are God's norm in disciplining His backslidden children, but not His norm in tender walk with God. It is never His norm. Then He loves to embrace His children and let them be filled with joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, you say, but Isaiah 50 says in the last verse, this, Pastor, there, who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and has no light? There's one. You see that? There's an heir of God walking in darkness. And notice, he is obeying the voice of God. He is fearing the Lord. We have someone in front of us who is a tender-hearted person. He is not backslidden. He is a man that seeks to obey and fear God, and yet he walks in darkness and he has no light. Now the question needs to be asked, and the text like this, which sometimes again is used to prove that God's children may walk in darkness for many days. The reason we need to ask, what we need to ask at this verse is, what is the reason that the person walks in darkness? What is the reason that the person has no light? Is it because God is pleased to keep him in his darkness? Is the reason because God has delight to withhold the light from him, as he does when he is disciplining his children? Or is this darkness due to another reason? Is this darkness due because this person keeps looking at himself, keeps finding in himself not sufficient, not measuring up? I feel not spiritual enough. And I keep seeing myself, in myself, this poverty and this leanness. And therefore, he walks in darkness. Now that is indeed the answer. Because listen how the Holy Spirit instructs this person. Let's go back to the text. What does he say to this person? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. You know what God is saying to him? My friend, take your eyes off from yourself and begin to look and to trust in me. He is one of these, come unto me, of the Old Testament. You that are laboring and are heavy laden, fearing God, obeying his voice, and yet feeling failing. Look unto me. Come unto me. Stay yourself upon me. Trust upon me. That's why he is in darkness. Now, what must we conclude from these scriptures? And I will leave it with that tonight. That if the people of God walk in darkness and without assurance of faith, we must never seek the cause of that in God himself. There is no scripture anywhere that would prove or support the thinking that God keeps his people for a long time in suspense about whether they are saved or not and whether everything is well. No congregation, there are only two reasons that the scripture holds before us why someone of God's people are walking in darkness. And the first ones are our sins that so grieve the Spirit that he will cease to be the comforter. There's none more sensitive and tender than the Holy Spirit. When he sees in the life of his children an idolatry, an indulging of the flesh, when he sees that they're feeding the flesh and not starving the flesh, when he sees in David going into sin, he gets no more the testimony of the Spirit. And you hear David at the end of Psalm 51, oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and restore to me the joy of what once I sang, the Lord is my shepherd. He wasn't singing that at that stage anymore. Why not? Because the Spirit of God stepped away from him in his comforting testimony for what he was. You see? Why was that? There's sin in his life. The reason why so many of God's children walk in darkness has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Not wanting to assure them. I feel righteous anger in my heart when I hear anyone say that. Because it does dishonor to the Holy Spirit. It is due to your and my sin. Your and my indulgence. Your and my evilness. And friends, there is none more grief with ceasing to testify with the children of God that they are the children of God than the friend of the bridegroom. That is the Holy Spirit himself. None is more grieved about not being able to testify unto the children of God that they are the children of God than that beloved Spirit of Christ, who desires that the heart of the bride is full of the heart of the bridegroom. Isn't it? That is his desire. Now, the second reason why indeed we may not have assurance of faith is that we are seeking assurance of faith in a way that is not the Spirit's common way of assuring. And that's what I hope to pick up, Lord willing, next time with you, when we look at the canons of Dort in particular and the teaching of the scriptures that are subject to that. Now let us come together in prayer before God to seek his blessing on all this. Amen.